الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God worthy of worship except for the one God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is the messenger and slave servant of God. I greet you, the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, with the universal greetings of peace, a greeting that has been extended in many languages, but means the same irrespective of the medium chosen. Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. Welcome to the Islam in Focus program. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. In today's program, we have our 11th program in the series of pillars of Islam. We'll be continuing our discussion of the Hajj, or the pilgrimage to Mecca, and more specifically, we'll be reviewing the various rites of pilgrimage. Joining me on the program, as usual, is Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome, Brother Jamal. Or I should say, may Allah forgive me, I should say, Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
I wonder if perhaps you could just take a few minutes at the beginning of today's program to go back and just review the first two programs in this series on the pilgrimage.
Okay.
Review the highlights, perhaps.
Okay. Our basic emphasis in the first two programs was on the historical aspects and the importance of the holy city of Mecca. And the main points is that, first of all, the importance of Mecca goes back to the days of Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him. And we said that upon commands from God, he took his wife Hagar, his second wife Hagar, and her son Ishmael, who is also a prophet, to the wilderness of Mecca, where they dwelt there.
Mm-hmm.
We gave that story and compared it with the story that appears also in the biblical tradition, and we have seen some of the points of similarities and differences. We tried to point out also that this is a very significant city in a sense that through Prophet Abraham came all monotheistic prophets, at least who came after him, came from his descendants. Through his second son, Isaac, came all the Israelite prophets, ending with Jesus, peace be upon him. And through his first son, Ishmael, came the last prophet, Muhammad, peace be upon him. So we tried to make this connection between the so-called three major non-theistic faith, as they are called in many writings. We also described some of the places which are like historic sites in Mecca, the well of Zamzam, which gushed under the feet of Prophet Ishmael when his mother was looking for water, the hills of Safa and Marwa, between which Hagar was running in search for water, but more importantly, the Kaaba itself. We have some slides we'll be showing later in the program. The first house on earth to be built for the worship of the one God as a monument for monotheism, which was built also by Prophet Abraham with the help of his son, Prophet Ishmael, peace be upon him. In the last program, we touched also briefly on the story of sacrifice, which took place, according to Muslim beliefs, also near Mecca, when God directed Prophet Abraham to take his only son at that time, and of course his only son was his first son for 14 years, Prophet Ishmael, and offer him in sacrifice. We discussed that also with some comparison with the biblical story, just for purpose of clarification.
I perhaps should note, our viewers will note that you have a very special wardrobe on today, and perhaps we just mention that now and say that we're going to, a little later in the program, we'll be explaining your wardrobe for today. I understand that millions of people travel annually, make the pilgrimage to Mecca from all over the world.
Yes.
What reflections could you make on this regarding this extensive travel that's associated with the pilgrimage? I understand people come from on camel, by air, by car, on foot, all different means.
It's when you reflect on it. First of all, it really is a fulfillment of the prophecy made in the Quran. The Quran describes that when Prophet Abraham built that house, God ordained him, وَأَذِّنْ فِي النَّاسِ بِالْحَجِّ يَأْتُوكَ رِجَالًا, proclaim on people to come for pilgrimage, they will come to you on foot, on and on every sort of or means of transportation. That was about 3,000 years ago, but for about 1,600 years, this notion of pilgrimage was not really perfected until Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, came. And that prophecy and made by Prophet Abraham, or the good news given to him, has been finally fulfilled. But also when you look at it, when people travel all the way from Indonesia to South to Africa, Central Africa, from Europe, from the United States and Canada, from all parts of the world, in itself is a reflection of devotion to God. In a way, it is a reenactment of the frequent journeys and travels, as I think of it, of Prophet Abraham. As you know, Prophet Abraham, as the father of monotheism, kept traveling in so many places. He took lots of troubles and difficulties trying to spread the true faith of, in God, monotheistic faith. And in a way, when the pilgrim come from all walks of life, from all parts of the world, they are almost like following the steps of their father, if you take father in faith, Prophet Abraham, in devotion to God. The other thing that might be a reminder also is that the journey to come to the holy city to make the pilgrimage is in itself a reminder for us as humans that our entire life is nothing but a journey. A journey which might be a little longer or a little shorter, God knows. But we have to realize that also we're passing through a journey in our life, that this life has an end, has an ultimate destiny, and that destiny is to go back to God to account for our lives. These are some of the reflections again, especially on this issue of moving, taking all the trouble and difficulty traveling to the Mecca.
Would you explain when the Hajj or the pilgrimage is made?
Okay, to answer that question, Brother Hamid, we have to make a distinction between two aspects of pilgrimage. There is one that's called Umrah, translated in English roughly as the lesser pilgrimage. This could be performed at any time, year-round. But this is not a fulfillment of the full duty of making pilgrimage. In other words, it's just a lesser pilgrimage. This one, like I said, makes it easier for many people who are not available or not able to travel during the specific period of pilgrimage in 1 year or the other to visit at any time. I know, for example, some people in North America who are visiting back home, like some traveling from North America to Indonesia or Africa or some other places, they make it a point to stop on the way to make this lesser pilgrimage. This is a very simple one. It could be fulfilled actually in a couple of hours, no more. Just all in the confines of Mecca itself. This is one. But the major pilgrimage, the one that is mandatory on every Muslim male and female who is able to do it at least once a year, must be performed within a specified period. It's usually about 1 week, from the 8th day of the month of Dhul-Hijjah to the 13th day. So it's about 6 days, the real thrust of the major pilgrimage. The month of Dhul-Hijjah is the 12th month in the Islamic lunar calendar. This calendar is based on the moon, and as such, it's about 11 days shorter than the solar year. That's why the pilgrimage, as you notice from the media, keep changing between different seasons, just like what you mentioned before about fasting. In either cases, whether you're doing the lesser pilgrimage or the major pilgrimage, it always starts with a state called the state of Ihram, that is a state of intention and really going through certain rites to mark the beginning an intention to do this pilgrimage.
Mm-hmm. Now, at what point is the pilgrim supposed to make the, or to begin the state of Ikram, or the to make the intention? Does he do it before or after entering Mecca?
It is out of the compassion of God that he did not require beginning that state of Ikram, at least the procedures and restrictions that you have to follow during this period from the moment you leave your home. That's not required. Because if this is so, some people might be traveling for a longer period of time, and it's quite restrictive, as I will be describing later. There are certain things that you should do or you shouldn't do during that period. For that reason, the stage where you should really be fully in the state of Ihram or intention
begins in specified locations called the Mawaqit, ranging between 100 to 500 kilometers outside of Mecca.
Depending on which direction you're traveling from, whether you're coming from north, south, east, west, you cannot pass that point, which is very close to Mecca, without really being fully in the attire and the state of intention to perform the pilgrimage. Of course, if some people are traveling by plane, you could start that state or right while you're in the air. Some people go to the airport in Jeddah, which is still south of Mecca, far enough to start making again or initiating the process of pilgrimage.
Now, how does a person express the intention, or how do you enter the state of Ikram? I mean, is there any particular thing that an individual has to do, any particular rite or any particular observance that's needed or necessary?
What is more important than rite is the intention.
Mm-hmm.
Because in Islam, every deed really should be preceded by intention. A person, before doing anything, should always think why he's doing that and get it in his heart. He doesn't have to utter certain words,
mm-hmm.
but he has to have the clear intention in his heart of why he's doing this. In this case, then, one would have the intention that he is beginning to perform this required worship mm-hmm. out of obedience and submission to the will of God and in the pursuit of his pleasures. But in addition to this, it's also desirable, before the person really put on the ihram clothes or attire that you see on me today, is to take a bath first, clean himself thoroughly or herself, and then after that, a person should put away all his regular clothing, because mm-hmm. during pilgrimage, at least for the specific period where you're really in the state of performing the rites, a Muslim is not supposed to wear his normal or usual clothing. And this is a very simple thing. It's basically like two pieces of towels, just two straight pieces. One of them could be wrapped around the waist, like this. You can just wrap them around you, a couple of rounds, and then twist it so that it may hold. There is nothing wrong also using a belt, if need be, to hold it. But personally, I didn't use a belt. I just wrap it and twist it. And then the second sheet is just like this one, which is held on one side and put on the right shoulder, leaving the left shoulder exposed. In addition to this, a person also should not wear his regular shoes, anything that he's used to.
Mm-hmm.
Getting away from that routine. Most people would wear something like sandals, pair of sandals.
Mm-hmm.
But in any case, the heels should always be exposed. And also for the male, he's not supposed to cover his head mm-hmm. during the period of pregnancy. Unless, of course, the person is sick or somebody is of dire need. But otherwise, this is all that one needs. And there should be nothing worn or sewn clothing underneath this. In other words, just one that around the body and the other one covering the upper parts of the body. Very simple, very straightforward there.
Now, how about the ladies, the women? Do they wear the same attire as the male?
Well, for women, they have a concession because, as you know, for women, there is in Islam a requirement for more modesty than men in comparative terms. They can, for example, let part of their body being exposed. A Muslim woman is supposed to cover her body except for the face and hand. So they're giving the concession. They are not restricted by this because, as you know, if you have unsewn clothing, you can't really have proper and complete cover of the body. So they can wear anything they like, but they're not supposed to cover their face or hands. In fact, Islam does not make it a requirement in Hajj or pilgrimage or otherwise that the woman cover her face or hand. This sometimes are customs that that's not required, and more so in the case of pilgrimage, she's not supposed to do that. But she can cover her head.
Mm-hmm.
But still, in keeping in the spirit of pilgrimage, of simplicity, it should not be clothing that show off either the body or show off of wealth.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, it has to be a simple garment, loose, that covers entire body except for face and hand. And preferably even just simple white material so that the sense of equality would be felt by all those who are doing pilgrimage.
I wonder if you could take some time to explain the significance of this attire and why it is that a pilgrim is required to take off his ordinary clothes.
Okay. First of all, when we talk about clothes, usually we use that as a symbol of our individuality, a symbol of our personal ego. Clothing, in a way, also is regarded as a symbol of authority, you know, various attires, authority, power, wealth, and all of these. When the person is going for pilgrimage, which is a very high and pure act of worship to God, of devotion to Him, this kind of egotistic things really should be forgotten for the time being. It's a training on the individual, a reminder for him that you could be a king or a common man, you could be rich or poor, you could be male or female, but don't you forget that the essence of you is your humanity. You're a human above all. So by casting away the normal clothing that you have, the symbols of this, all this, you know, false symbol that some people usually take as expression of superiority, you put that away and just be a human. This way you find everybody, the rich, the poor, people from different professions. You can get the professor, medical doctor,
the lawyer would have to take off his three-piece
suit. Whether it's three-piece suit or whatever, everybody is the same and everybody wearing the very same simple material. This is really an expression in a practical manifestation, practical way of the true essence of human brotherhood and equality.
Now, over and above the observance of the of this attire, are there other things which have to be observed?
Certainly. That's why I mentioned earlier that the specific restrictions are limited, in fact, because you can't do things only when you're entering the state of consecration, the state of intention. That's why it's not required from the moment you leave your home. At least some of them are not. But the thing that I specially emphasize is that one should abstain from any disruptive act. He should always watch himself or herself. In fact, one verse in the Quran describes that beautifully. It says that pilgrimage is done in a certain or appointed times, and whoever is going for that pilgrimage, he should totally abstain from any indecency in words or deeds. Actually, that's required also outside of Hajj, but again, one has to be particularly careful during that period. He shouldn't get into any argument or violence. But it is not only limited to how man or mankind, using that in generic terms, relate to other human beings, but even relating to the environment, relating to other creatures, he has also to be at perfect peace. During that period, for example, when you start the rites of pilgrimage, lesser or minor, I mean lesser or major, I mean, you're not supposed to engage in any hunting, for example. You can't hunt. You can't kill an animal. You can't kill even an insect. The only exception, of course, is there is something that threatens your life and you have to defend yourself, but otherwise you have to be at perfect peace with the rest of the creature. But not only living things, even trees, you're not supposed to cut. You can't cut even a twig of a tree while you're in that state. And there are penalties for that, you know, to atone for this. Even trimming your finger, your nails. You can't do that. Cutting the hair, you can't touch. You can't touch it, but you can't really cut your hair during this period. In addition to that, also, a person, for example, who is married, he cannot have any close relationship or intimate relationship with his wife. During that period, one cannot any perfumes. In other words, all these worldly masks and pleasures that we are used to, you get away from it and just come back to your fundamental and basic, simple humanity.
Mm-hmm. Now, when we see films and other things reflecting the pilgrimage, we notice that people are chanting on their way to Mecca.
Mm-hmm.
What are they saying? What are they chanting?
Okay. One of the highly encouraged acts in pilgrimage that once you start this state of Ihram, mm-hmm. outside of Mecca, that's before you enter Mecca, you're supposed to repeat certain prayer or supplication to God. In Arabic, it goes like this. لبيك اللهم لبيك لبيك لا شريك لك لبيك إن الحمد والنعمة لك والملك لا شريك لك. The rough translation in English, even though it doesn't capture the beauty of it really, it says, here I stand in your service, O God, here I stand. There is no partner with you, here I stand. Verily, yours is the praise, the blessings, and the majesty. There is no partner with thee. So it's a kind of like a response to the call of God, a response to the call made earlier, 3,000 years ago, by Prophet Abraham, that everybody should sanctify and purify that house and use it for the worship of the one God. So it's a kind of response to that call. But this chanting usually have to stop once you enter the holy house, the sacred place, the Kaaba, and then you can start, and then there are other proceedings. But it's beautiful to see that happening while people are traveling. I've been in that situation myself, for example, in the plane, for example, when they're getting close to the Jeddah airport, people repeating this, or somebody leaving, and the whole plane, the pilgrims are repeating after him. I've been also sometimes in cars, buses, or others. Well, again, people keep repeating that until they reach the Kaaba. It's really beautiful.
Well, now, you brought along some slides. I wonder perhaps you could give us some description of what the Kaaba is like, what it looks like, and perhaps some explanation of its significance.
Sure, certainly. Here's the first aerial view of the Kaaba. As you notice here, right in the middle, there is the structure of the Kaaba itself, and then you have this shape around it, which is just, you know, like building around. You can see some of the minarets also, and of course the rest would be some of the buildings around. So this is just one broad aerial view. In this slide again, we find another aerial view. It's just a little bit closer. You can see there some of the minarets around the building. Here's another shot of the Kaaba, a little closer, showing again the number of people inside. Another view of the Kaaba.
Big sea, one sea of humanity, of people there.
Oh, yes, it's amazing, really, especially during the major pilgrimage season when there are, you know, hundreds of thousands of people. Actually, about 2 million annually make the pilgrimage in recent years. Here's another view of the Kaaba at night. And by the way, day or night, this is another view. Day or night, there are always people in the Kaaba. I was there once in winter, which was too far away from the pilgrimage season. I went there about 3:30 in the morning, and still there were multitudes of people. It never at any moment was there empty space around the Kaaba. All these people there. Here's another shot of the door, one of the doors of the Kaaba. At night again, and this is during the day, some of the minarets. It is another shot, since you're talking about people, that even might show the extent of number of people inside. This is a little bit of a close-up. You notice there, that's the Kaaba. Just a very simple cubical structure. It's not required to cover it with this cloth that we do, but it has been just tradition that they have some material around it with some verses from the Quran inscribed on it. But that's not required. It's simply just... But it's a very simple structure. This is another closer look at the Kaaba. This is a door that you see in the far end of the slide, the door to the Kaaba. Of course, you might wonder what is inside.
Mm-hmm.
The answer is nothing. It's a very simple structure. It's just empty from inside. Because, as you know, in Islam, there is no image that one should take for God, physical or otherwise. You know, there should be no image at all. So it's a very simple structure. There's nothing, no inscription even in the building itself of the Kaaba, just pure bricks. This is only just a cover that people have. Here's another entrance. One of the many entrances of the Kaaba has been expanded greatly to accommodate the
increased number
of people who go for prayer. But its main significance really is that you go there and it's very difficult to describe the feeling and the excitement when you see the Kaaba. You see, here now, I am in front of the first house on earth. Before any other temple built on earth to worship the one God, here I stand in response to the call of God. You feel very much attachment and closeness to Prophet Abraham, who built this Kaaba originally. This is another, you see the... another shot of the door of the Kaaba. So you feel very much identified with the whole caravan of believers, of monotheistic prophets who preached the word of God throughout history. It's just indescribable feeling. And the strange thing, and I'm speaking again from first-hand experience, once you enter inside the Kaaba, you have a very peculiar sense of tranquility and peace.
Mm-hmm.
Indescribable.
Right. And when a person or when an individual, a pilgrim, reaches the Kaaba, what are they supposed to do when they reach the Kaaba?
Okay, once you reach the Kaaba, as I said before, first of all, to stop the chanting that you used to do, and then the person is required to make seven circling around the Kaaba, circumambulation, or just to go around the Kaaba seven times. With the Kaaba, as its structure being on your left side.
Mm-hmm.
Now, in order to have it organized, not only are you required to keep the Kaaba on your left hand so that all people will be moving in the same direction, but also it starts from one particular point, and that is the corner in the Kaaba where the black stone is housed. We can talk later on about the black stone and its origin and significance, but this is just like the cornerstone where you start counting your seven rounds around the Kaaba. While you're doing this round, you pray earnestly to God for forgiveness, for guidance and support in your life and salvation in your hereafter.
Does the circling of the Kaaba have any particular significance?
Many people make their various interpretations of that, but first of all the rites of pilgrimage, it should be emphasized, are done out of full obedience and submission to God, to do it exactly as He ordained, as He communicated through His prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. But there have been lots of people who have been reflecting also on the significance of that. One of them is an Austrian who embraced Islam. His name was Muhammad Asad, Dr. Muhammad Asad. And he likened this going around the Kaaba as just like the atom, when the electrons and neutrons keep circling around the center. And just like the solar system, again, where there is always a center and there is rotation. And he says, in a way, as human beings, we are keep moving. There is always dynamic change, just like circling. But still, as humans, we should always have one clear objective in life, one center in our lives, and that is to worship God, to seek His pleasures in this life, and His felicity and rewards in the hereafter.
Well, we want to invite everybody to come back next week when we'll continue our discussions on the Hajj or the pilgrimage. We've exhausted our time for the day. Thank you for watching. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.